Well, I wish to begin by saying how glad I am to be with you this morning. This is my first visit to the Res. And as I begin my fourth year as the principal of Wycliffe College, I want to say that this has been too long in coming. I remember the excitement associated with the arrival of Pastor Duke here. Now it's nearly 20 years ago, and I've followed the church's growth with interest through the medium of Facebook. Now I'm grateful for the privilege of meeting you in person. You know, Wycliffe treasures its close relationship with this congregation, which goes back, in fact, to the beginning of the 20th century. Not only have some of your clergy been graduates of the college, some of our faculty and staff continue to worship here regularly. And speaking of graduates, I want to add that it was good to spend some time with Pastor Julie just a few weeks ago at General Synod. Despite the beauty of Vancouver, you will all know that it was not an easy time for the Toronto delegation. But I want you to know that your incumbent modeled the grace of God in her care and sensitivity. Finally, I want to express my gratitude both for your support of the college and for your faithfulness in embodying the message of this church, the message of the resurrecting power and love of God in this neighborhood of Toronto East. You know, among the things that marks you out is your dedication to studying and learning the scriptures. And this is particularly evident in this summer's sermon series on the books of 1 John and Lamentations. You know, Lamentations is a rarely read book, appearing in our common lectionary only twice. It appears once as an optional reading on Holy Saturday, and once every 3 years on a Sunday in October. Why this should be the case is not hard to guess. It is a difficult book to read. It is difficult to read not because it is complicated, but it is difficult because it is painful. And it is painful because it reveals things about human nature and about the nature of God that are hard to bear. I know that you've already begun to see what I mean in Rachel's excellent sermon of last week on Lamentations chapter 1. Last week, Rachel described something of the southern kingdom's sordid history of infidelity to her God and the horrific consequences in the brutal overthrow of the capital, Jerusalem, by the barbaric Babylonians in 587 BC. As she led us to think about the reality of the suffering Jerusalem endured, she reminded us of our call as those who follow a suffering servant to enter into the affliction of others. It's an important lesson, and one could wish that Lamentations was only one chapter long to make this point. But the uncomfortable truth is that each of the five chapters of the book of Lamentations relentlessly drags us back into the squalid misery of God's people. And today is no different. This morning, in our consideration of chapter 2, we will persist in the anguish and torment of daughter Jerusalem. For the question that she asks in chapter 1 and verse 12 has not yet been answered. Is it nothing to you, you passerby? If only you would look and see. Is there an agony like mine, like these torments which the Lord made me suffer on the day of his fierce anger? Let us pray. May the one who knows of our wishes for a better world and who sees the brokenness, longing, and sadness of the human heart, grant us insight and mercy in the study of his healing word. Amen. Well, Lamentations 2 falls into three sections that bring across a development and a deepening of thought and emotion. The first part, verses 1 to 10, describes the calamity of God's holy city. The words are in the third person and are a kind of report from the front set in poetic verse. But these are not the words of just any wartime correspondent. The poet's chronicle brings his own arsenal to the circumstances, and what he graphically describes verges on accusation. But who is being accused? The accusation towards God's people is plain in chapter 1. Daughter Jerusalem is suffering because of her countless sins, for she rebelled against the Lord's word. As Rachel described last week, it was Jerusalem's sin that had brought her to this point. From the moment God in his mercy had rescued his people from captivity in Egypt, his relationship with them was governed by a covenant. It was a covenant emanating from God's own love and fashioned for the flourishing of his chosen ones. But God's people had not been dutiful in heeding God's design. In what the prophets often describe in terms of marital infidelity, God's people would look to pagan gods and pagan nations for their welfare. Moreover, owing to selfishness and greed among her rulers, might replaced righteousness, and the systems of justice became perverted. The time had come for the sorrowful terms of the covenant to be fulfilled. As Deuteronomy writes, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and with gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lack of everything. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation from far away, from the end of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a grim-faced nation showing no respect to the old or favor to the young. It shall consume the fruit of your livestock and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed, leaving you neither grain, wine, and oil, nor the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock until it has made you perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land." So clearly the demise of Jerusalem was the inevitable conclusion of her unfaithfulness. And yet, this is not what preoccupies the poet. Rather than enumerate the reasons for her annihilation, or indulge in a kind of "I told you so," or "you get what you deserve" moralism, the poet looks at horror at what lies before him. Although Jerusalem's iniquity is alluded to in verse 14, what we encounter in chapter 2 is a piling up of verbs describing the appalling reaction of her God. "He has humiliated and hurled down, destroyed and overthrown, hacked off, withdrawn and burned, bent his bow, slain and poured out fury. He is laid in ruins and multiplied sorrow. He is broken down, blotted out and spurned. He is rejected, abandoned, and betrayed. He is demolished and shattered and exiled." And what comes across in the poet's report is incredulity and unbelief at what he sees. And what does he see? To begin with, he sees the temple lying in ruins. Now, the temple was more than a religious institution. It was a symbol of God dwelling with his people, for it was there that his glory was revealed. It was there that his people could go to be taught and to worship. It was in the temple that justice was dispensed. It was in the temple that God's people would lament and make sacrifice for their sins. And it was in the temple that they would find assurance of their forgiveness and the reaffirmation of God's love and care for them. But now, this is gone. It was as if God had cut the rope ladder from its moorings in his heavenly throne, and what had connected him to his beloved people had come crashing down to earth. Moreover, the poet sees that gone is their hope in the Lord as protector. It was the Lord's powerful right hand that spread out the heavens and shattered Israel's enemy at the Red Sea. It was the Lord's right hand that upheld and brought victory over her kings. Her triumph song ran, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." And yet, now the poet says, the Lord's right hand has been withdrawn. And to what purpose? It is to bend a bow set to slay his people. And then the poet sees the fire. In the treasured stories of Jerusalem's past, the elders would recount how the God of their fathers had led his people through nights in the wilderness by a pillar of fire. And they would tell stories of how God had rained fire down on Israel's enemies. But now Jerusalem was his enemy, upon whom he poured out his fury like fire. My friends, such reversals could be multiplied throughout these verses. The garden of God's tabernacle, what Eugene Peterson's paraphrase calls his old trysting place. This has been stripped of its spiritual fruit and delight. God, who was once Jerusalem's stronghold and defense, has now broken down the walls that protected them. The shouts of praise that used to ring through the courts of the temple, these are now the triumph cheers of her subduers. And we begin to get the sense that the poet is not really accusing daughter Jerusalem at all, but the poet is accusing God. The next section of the chapter becomes personal for the poet. Here he is so overcome by what he sees, he breaks down. Before him, the esteemed elders sit on the ground, stunned into silence by their trauma and grief. The young maidens with their hopes for suitors and happy love, for that is how the Song of Songs describes them, they press their faces into the dust, perhaps longing that to dust they might return. But what is more and more horrific still is the plight of the children. They lie on the city streets, emaciated and barely alive. Some cry out that they are hungry as their mothers seek in vain to suckle them from desiccated breasts. The scene is a mockery of Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. Your majesty is praised as high as the heavens, from the mouths of babes and infants at the breast. It is too much for the poet. His revulsion is physical. My eyes are blinded with tears. My bowels writhe in anguish, he moans. My bile is spilt on the earth because of my people's wound. He tries to bring words of comfort to daughter Jerusalem, but he cannot. For your wound gapes as wide as the ocean, he wails. Who can heal you? The sea serves in Scripture as an image of limitlessness, for no one can begin to know its proportions or measure. So it is that human misery especially on such a scale, is unquantifiable. Such a gash is beyond healing. The disfigurement even causes bystanders to recoil. They jeer contemptuously, cruelly. "Where is your beauty now?" they taunt. "We've so been looking forward to this day, the day of your humiliation." And so what can the poet say? Alas, he knows the inevitability of Jerusalem's abjection. For this day has been forewarned in the covenant and foretold by the prophets. It was only the forbearance of God that stayed his hand. But now the divine patience had worn through and the flash of the Lord's displeasure had broken forth. 4 times in these verses, the poet repeats that it is the Lord's anger at work. And so we ask again, who is being accused? Let us press the case. 3 times in this chapter, it is alleged that the Lord acted without pity. But is this not an accusation? Surely it must be when addressed to one who identified himself to Moses as a God compassionate and gracious, long-suffering, ever faithful and true. Surely it must be if this is the same God the psalmist speaks of when he prays, "He has pity on the weak and the needy." Surely it must be if the prophet Isaiah can look forward to a day when God will have pity on his people and will guide and lead them by springs of water. Surely God is to blame, for he has gone too far. My friends, this is a moment which requires honesty. For the truth is that even the strongest and most pious Christians will question God. It is not a sign of weakness or sinfulness. It is what comes of any attempt to understand how a good God could allow such travesty and degradation in a world we know he loves. Indeed, those who go through life untouched by the misery and injustice that afflicts others, or who are the victims themselves of unwarranted suffering, and never ask, "Where is God in this?" Such individuals shall never understand the meaning of lament. The Old Testament scholar Chris Wright has defined biblical lament in this way. It is faith struggling with vertigo over the chasm between what it knows to be true about God and the realities of what it sees or experiences in the fallen world. This faith, this broken, troubled faith, is the faith of our poet. This is the faith of the psalmist who complains to God, "You have given us up to be slaughtered like sheep and scattered us among the nations." And may I say that it ought also to be the faith of the church. For I'm afraid that we are too often removed from the world's pain and hardship, and there is not enough lament in the church. Indeed, we prefer to live in complacency and denial. A close friend of mine was a chaplain in the armed forces, and he recounted a moment in a cathedral service where the congregation sang the song made famous by Louis Armstrong, "What a Wonderful World." In the middle of the song, he told me his pager buzzed in his pocket, and withdrawing it, he saw the message that an IED had gone off in Afghanistan and had claimed the life of a Canadian soldier. As he turned his mind to how he must now inform the soldier's family, the sentimentality of the song sickened him. "It is not a wonderful world," he told me. "It is a wicked world. It is a world full of sadness. It is a world in need of God. Yes, and it is a world deserving of lament. It's time to conclude. The poet comes to the end of his lament, imploring the people of God to pray to God in their weeping and distress. But then, daughter Jerusalem responds. But her cry is not for relief or for mercy. It is more a bawl of complaint, and she repeats her demands. Lord, look and see. Who is it you have thus tormented? Must women eat the fruit of their wombs, the children they have held in their arms? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? There in the streets, both young and old lie prostrate on the ground. My maidens and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them on the day of your anger, slaughtered them without pity. You summoned my enemies from every side like men assembled for a festival. On the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped. Not one survived. All whom I have held in my arms and reared, my enemies have destroyed. The realities behind Jerusalem's complaint are too awful to contemplate. And they are contemporary realities. The power of her question still stands. Look, Lord, and see, who is it you have thus tormented? In the Jewish experience of the Holocaust, who is it, Lord, you have thus tormented? In the cleansing policies of the residential schools, who is it, Lord, you have thus tormented? In the squalor of the refugee camps and the famine affecting 20 million people in the Horn of Africa, who is it, Lord, you have thus tormented? There are no easy or glib answers to such a question. And at the risk of causing some of you to take a holiday from church until the season of lamentations is over, I warn you that this question will persist. But we must not end on a note of despair. For there is an answer to the question, who is it, Lord, you have thus tormented? And one of the clues can be found in this very chapter. And it comes in verse 15. Do you remember this verse? All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Do these words sound familiar? They do. If you remember a particular Good Friday outside Jerusalem, when the spectacle of a tormented man hung on a cross. There, the gospel writer records, the passers-by wagged their heads and jeered at him, crying, "So you are the man who was to pull down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. If you really are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." Who is it, Lord, you have thus tormented? The answer is, it is your only, one and only Son. Your one and only Son, who was himself the fulfillment of all of Israel's longings and aspirations, and who is the hope of all who suffer. When we find ourselves overwhelmed with the world's anguish, when we ourselves are overcome with desperation at our own seeming hopeless condition, let us lament. But in our lament, let us turn our eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ. For at the cross, God bore in himself the reality of God's own judgment against sin. Where is God in suffering? My friends, God is in the suffering. And out of his love, he suffers both with us and for us. Let us pray.